Let's pray. Father, thank you for being present with us, that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are constantly going before us, behind us, beneath us, above us, surrounding us with your sovereign grace, mercy, and power and strength. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord God, we are blessed this morning to know that you are our God and we are your people. And so, Lord God, we rest in the assurance of all that you are and all that you mean to us. Father, would you grace us afresh now with the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we may have our hearts and minds aligned to yours. Be so real to us this morning, we pray, Lord. We invite you and we welcome you. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in a series. It is a long, it wasn't long when I wrote it. I mean, it's only seven or eight sessions because I only come a couple of times a year. So here's the test. No, I was going to say, what did we do last time? But I won't bother. Let's take a look at where we've been. Steve's going to wonderfully follow me. I've got about, I don't know how many slides I've got this morning? 50-odd. 49! That's actually not a lot. It is. Steve is often telling me, Nate, too many slides. I am trying to cut down, but I have a love of PowerPoint. And I have a problem with taking stuff out. Does anybody else have that problem? I like to keep putting more stuff in, and I think, what can I take out? So my day courses now have about 500 slides. You never know when you might need it. That's the thing. So we've done a bit of a journey where we started looking at the life of Peter, just from the point of really a little bit on his call, but more around that moment when Jesus is arrested and how he'd given his whole life to Christ, and all of a sudden his world implodes. And we started off just looking at this idea of what it's like to live as a human being in relationship with the supreme God, who is perfect in every way, and how often in life we maybe struggle. Does God really take me as I am? And we just explored a little bit of this narrative of throughout, from the beginning of the Bible right through to the end. We are sandwiched between the perfection we find in Genesis and Revelation at the end of time, and we're sandwiched in between, and it's a little bit of a mishmash. Don't know whether you've ever looked at your own life or the life of the world around us, a little bit messy at times, and yet God dwells in the middle of that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and how God isn't afraid of our chaos. And so yes, God really does take you as you are and starts with us where we are. And then we looked at, what is God doing when life is painful? And we began to explore that notion of Peter realizing, I've given my whole life to this Messiah and now he's not here. He's hanging on a cross. It's over. The tomb is sealed. I've given everything. What is God doing when life is painful? And then we looked a little bit about what happens when others hurt us, when a little bit of artistic license around Judas, and what it's like to be let down by others and the pain of that. And then we looked at what happens when we fail, and touched upon Peter and the cockerel. Can you remember that annoying cockerel? And that reminder, that constant reminder of his failure, and what it's like to live with failure, and how he pulled back from Christ. You can see it. You saw it in the Garden of Eden, if you remember. When the moment they failed, they pull back from God and they hide. It's a common narrative when we fail. We withdraw rather than run and embrace. And then we looked at the moment when the beginning of his restoration. And so, of course, he's bobbing around on a boat, not really knowing what to do with his life. And John says, it's the Lord. Over there on the beach, I remember he jumps out of the boat. And we talked about that narrative, do you love me more than these? And that thing about how to take hold, we have to let go. And that's where we got up to, just about, I think. I had to remind myself this morning of what we learned last time, because it's been such a long time. So now we're looking at this idea, okay, if you're going to let go of something and you're going to take hold of something, what is it that we're taking hold of? And in that taking hold of, I want us to reflect on the words that Jesus says to Peter when he says in John 21, do you love me? So if you have Bibles, that's where we're going to be, in John 21-ish. I wouldn't say I'm an exegetical preacher, so I don't tend to stick in one place, but John 21. Everybody got their phones? I'm assuming it's phones because there's not a lot of rustling. So you can tell I'm getting old, can't you? Our former pastor at Gorse always used to say to us, "God, bring your Bible." So John 21, 15 to 17. We know it well. So when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" So that's where we were last time. And so he replies, "Yes, Lord," he said, you know, Lord, that I love you." So Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" So, you know, a bit more. He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." A lot's made of the text about the fact that, you know, he denied Jesus three times, so Jesus asked him the question three times, and so on. And a lot is said about that sort of stuff. That's not really what I'm interested in. I'm interested in this phrase that we use called "feed," when he says, "Feed my sheep." What does it mean to live for Christ that way? As followers of Jesus, we are part of what we call the church. This is the church. Woohoo! And I wondered, what do you think? This is rhetorical, by the way. That means you don't answer back. What do you think of when I say the word church? What comes to mind when you think about church? Am I safe to move forward, or will the speakers squeal? No, that's great. Because that's always a bit frightening, isn't it? What comes to mind? Maybe you think of church and you think, woohoo, brilliant, fab. Maybe you think, oh, you know, not again. There's that naff old, it's a bit of a rubbish old story, isn't it, of the wife who shouts up to her husband in bed and says to him, "Come on, Hugo." I like that name. It's time to go to church. He goes, "I don't want to go." And she says, "You've got to, you're the vicar." It's a good one, isn't it? Steve and I read the old same preacher's joke handbooks. But, you know, it's true, isn't it? We've all have moments when churches are brilliant, and other times they suck, don't they? Have you ever, anybody been there? So I thought I'd show you some pictures of church, whatever we think of when we think of church. This is a church made out of grass and hedges, which I think is a very convenient way to grow and build a church. Cheap, I would suggest, is a cheap method of building a church. You can't heat it with anything, though. That's the problem. Or there's this one. This is a modern church. Churches are beginning to look more swanky now, the more they get built and modernized, away from the sort of old stone ones we're probably used to. This is inflatable church, which I actually think is a really good idea. And I think that's just, you just whack that up on the community, you know, common every Sunday. Brilliant. This is an ice church, which is handy. Not good if you've got piles, but bring a cushion. Or is it good for piles? Oh, it's good for piles. Excellent. I'm looking for medical advice from the doctors. Well, there you go. If you've got piles, go and sit on a bench in the park on a cold, frosty day. So let's move on. This is a church in a what's it called? It's in an old railway carriage in the middle of the Arctic, which I think is all, you know, anyway, and it's snowy and cold, which I think is really fab. This is a fab church, and it's worth it if you ever want to look at the worship in this church. It's brilliant. I've got two pictures. This is Cave Church in Cairo, and Cave Church in Cairo is cut out and into the rock. But what I love about it, 7,000 or 8,000 people gather for worship every Sunday, and it's situated in the rubbish dumps and the most deprived areas of Cairo. 7,000 Coptic believing Christians gather to worship the Lord. Google the worship. It is quite awe-inspiring to see 7,000 or 8,000 people worshiping Jesus, and it's just a great place. So some churches are cut out of the rock, and then this is Chicken Church, which I quite like. I like Chicken Church. Dancing all these before. My friend Dan, he's been used to my youth ministry. I like Chicken Church. I think that's great. I think that's brilliant. That would bring a smile to any community, wouldn't it? Yeah, that's brilliant. And then I got some church signs. I've been encouraging Liberate Baptist to think about doing more church signs like this. I think this one's good, don't you? And then this one, this is a famous one, "Don't let worries kill you, let the church help," which is always helpful. Enough people have been finished off by the church. And I quite like this one. There are some questions that can't be answered by Google. And that's a good one. And I quite like this one. Jesus is coming. Look busy. Which is, I think, needed for a lot of Christians these days. As we all, I remember years ago, Spring Harvest had that great theme, deck chairs on the Titanic, where they talked about the whole church and society is heading for an iceberg and all the Christians are sitting on deck chairs. You know, it was brilliant. And then we've got this one. I like this one. God didn't create anything without a purpose, but mosquitoes come close. We've all got those things that, you think, why did God make that? Anybody got that? And no, your husband and wife isn't included in that said list. Or your pastor, for that matter. Having trouble sleeping? We have sermons. Come and hear one. So there you go. That's a famous one. And then there's some church cartoons. I like this one. And the church unity workshop has been postponed until the deacons can agree the date, time, colour, etc., which is great. Because church unity is a challenge, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? You all meant to nod at me fervently. You can't even agree on nodding. See what I mean? Church unity is a challenge. And I quite like this one. Great message on the church needing to change with the times. For a minute, I thought you were talking about our church. There's always that sense of not wanting to connect with the message. And then finally, some church newsletters, little funny church newsletter things you've probably read of before. Church choir invited to join those who are sinning. But I like Bertha Belch. You heard this one? Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa. Come and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa, which I thought was brilliant. And there you go. You can read the rest. So there we are. But the thing is, we are the church. And we are the gathered people of God. And when Jesus is speaking to Peter, he is beginning to describe to Peter the formation of what the church looks like. And some churches look like this little small group of people here all waving at us. You can tell they're American. I don't know why, but I just think they are. And or they can look like this one. This is Joel Osteen's church. By the way, I'm not a fan of Joel Osteen Church. It's a bit too, dare I say, lame for me. But I mean, it's just a little bit too, you know. But also church, I think, needs to look more like this. You see, church is about being gathered, but it's about being out there and transforming the world around us. We use two words when we talk about church and what Jesus is describing to Peter at the beginning: ecclesiology and missiology. And ecclesiology is, in essence, is the type of church we have. It's the gathered, called out people of God. And ecclesiology is different in different churches. You are a non-conformist, charismatic-ish type of church. Anglicans is another form of ecclesiology, and so on. But it's the way we do church, but fundamentally gathered. And missiology is the mission and purpose of the church. In other words, out of our ecclesiology flows what we do and who we are when we leave our gathered space. And the root word of ecclesiology is ecclesia, which means gathering or called out ones. We're going to explore that a little bit in a minute because it's important. We're not just a normal gathering in the normal sense of the word, like a local club. We are indeed a slightly different type of gathering. Church life is shaped not just by our gathering, but what we do when we gather. So we're not just a club like the Railway Society or something, or Photography Club or whatever, because we do something different. The church is defined actually by sacrament and word, by the fact that we read this, we recite this, we learn it, we tell stories from it. We engage in sacrament like communion. The church, when it gathers, is engaged in worship and prayer and adoration and fellowship. There's something deeper about our gathering than any other type of gathering that means we can define ourselves as church. But what is true, and we've all noticed this, those of us who have been Christians long enough, is the church has seasons. So in the 1970s and 80s, the charismatic movement was born. Well, it wasn't born because it had been around in Pentecost, but you get what I mean. It sort of burst forth again, and we all got into, you know, jumping around and waving our hands and Kalagasita, that's tongues, and, I'll have a go on your onda, you know, and we all had a great time. And then this church began to swing, and we've moved, and we were big into preaching the gospel. We had the Billy Graham rallies, got saved at one through this church, you know, and then we've moved to a social action agenda. So the church now is, well, we don't really need to tell people about Jesus. They'll just guess that we know Jesus because we give them a tin of soup. That's the sort of idea. And so we've swung, and now we're beginning to think, oh, well, maybe we ought to sort of maybe combine the two together. In other words, the point I'm trying to make is the missiology of the church sometimes changes shape, but actually there's a danger that we can drift always a danger that the church drifts from what the purpose of the gathered church is and what the purpose of the sent church is. And so it's always good to keep coming back to the word to think, Lord, what does it mean to be gathered, and what does it mean to be sent and called? And so in this phrase, do you love me, then feed my sheep, there's a couple of questions that we're pondering, really. What is Jesus saying? What is he actually asking of Peter? And what has this to do with following Jesus and loving Jesus anyway? Is Jesus maybe revealing to Peter, this is what love looks like? Not what you say, but by what you do. Is Jesus reminding Peter of his original calling? Because remember, he was called to be a fisher of men. Is Jesus framing the mission of the church and the purpose of the church in this simple phrase to Peter? It's an interesting phrase, this feed my sheep. And particularly when you're growing up, you think, why do we talk about people as sheep? It's always a bit of a weird analogy. Well, there's lots of reasons, because sheep are a bit stupid, and so are we. But I mean, the idea is that it's this idea of nurturing, because Jesus describes himself as the shepherd. And in Luke 5:9, this is not the first time that Jesus has defined what loving him looks like, as I mentioned. The very purpose, as he said to Peter, but as Peter began to discover who Jesus was, and he said, go away from me, Lord, I'm too unclean. He says, listen, Peter, I'm going to call you to be a fisher of men. Your life is going to change. You fish for now, but there's a greater purpose to who you are. This do you love me has already been defined by a purpose. Does that make sense? The two are together. In a sense, you get the idea. Jesus is saying, privatize faith. That's just about you and me being forgiven and having a nice quiet time. Isn't in the economy of the kingdom. In other words, there's always something that moves, that flows from that time. In essence, Jesus is saying to him, Peter, I need you to mirror me. Jesus is calling Peter to mirror him. Lives that declare a love for Jesus are to love what Jesus loved. And Jesus loved people. The reason why Jesus so often ran up against the religious rulers of the day wasn't because the religious rulers of the day didn't love God in the sense that they weren't observant in their ecclesiology. It's because they've forgotten that the prostitute, the woman, the broken person, the sick, the non-Jew was made in the very image of God. And that's what we see happening with the woman caught in adultery and the woman at the well and the thief on the cross and the blind man at the gate. Jesus constantly keeps falling over the humanity that's in front of him. He can't help it, but see, you're made in the image of my Father. Every time I look at you, I see my dad. And I was there the moment you were created. I was there. Jesus is deeply passionate about people. It's funny, isn't it, a world at the moment where we do a lot around equal opportunities and so on. But fundamentally, when we look at the way people are treated across the world, even in our own society, in the workplace, or so on, there is a knife crime. Knife crime is systematic of you don't matter. You have no value. Actually, Jesus was saying, no, people have a value. So if you love me, you've got to love people. The tirade of the person on the tube attacking some Jewish people this week is a classic example of not seeing the person who's in front of you, no matter who they are. It took a Muslim on that occasion to speak out against a Christian. Interesting. Our lives are supposed to look like something. And here's a lovely picture. I like this picture. We are meant to mirror God. We're not the perfect thing. Yeah, we've gathered that. But we are meant to reflect God's beauty, God's creation, God's love, and God's purpose in the world. I don't know whether I mentioned before, but back in the earlier part of this year, I was at a conference called Fresh Streams. And Fresh Streams is the charismatic conference of the Baptist Union. Who ever knew that there was a kind of, ever was there ever a charismatic arm of the Baptist Church? But I went to it. It was great. The music started. All the hands went up. That was brilliant. And very good for Christmas decorating, putting up, being charismatic. But it was brilliant. But this lady called Ruth Rice, she is a phenomenal pioneer Baptist minister and has created an organization called Renew Wellbeing. And they plant wellbeing cafes across the country from within churches. And she stood the Sunday evening and she talked about that, the fivefold ministry, and she talked about the idea of being a pastor, of being a shepherd, and she recalled this text in Matthew 9:36, When Jesus looks upon the crowd and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the weird experience happened to me. It wasn't weird, but it was an experience like I felt the Holy Spirit punch me in the chest. And I physically yelped out loud with this deep sense of pain as the realization redawned back on me that God loves the world. And that the broken and the lost and those that don't know Jesus are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is constantly calling Peter into a spiritual resonance with him. So his life begins to reflect what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, when we have the Nazarene Manifesto, one of the most beautiful texts in the whole of the Gospels, read it. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, Jesus says. You know, that he's handing the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he opens it and that's what he reads. And he's called me to bind up the brokenhearted, freedom for prisoners, from sight for the blind. And he does this, and he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee. And then he rolls back the scroll and hands it up to the attendant. And anybody who reads where he's reading from Isaiah, will notice the words it says in Isaiah, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus leaves that out, because judgment is for the Father and him at a later, later date. For now, it's about restoring, redeeming, healing, and bringing hope to the world. And in John 6:38, I have come to do the will of he who sent me. Can you see it? Jesus is resonating the Father. He's resonating the Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a resonance prayer. In other words, Lord, what you do, we do. What happens here, happens there, happens here. And yet not my will, says Jesus in the very garden, not my will, but yours. So Jesus himself resonates with the Father. Therefore, it's natural for him to say to Peter, you must resonate with me. And Peter is now called to a life that resonates with his Saviour's. Jesus said in John, I am the good shepherd. So it's natural for him to say, if you're going to carry on the work that I started, you need to start learning to look after sheep. And this is not a call to Peter to be the leader of a church. Some people interpret the text that way, the Catholics particularly. But actually, this is so much more personal. He's saying to Peter, you feed my sheep. You tend to my lambs. You. It's a direct call of participation, not a call of tell other people how to do it. I don't know if you can read this very well, but it's a quote I read in a book, and it just fascinates me. It says, the church gets into trouble whenever it thinks it is in the church business rather than the kingdom business. In church business, people are concerned with church activities and religious behavior and spiritual things. In the kingdom business, people are concerned with kingdom activity, all human behavior, and everything which God has made visible and invisible. Church people think how to get people into the church. Kingdom people think about how to get the church into the world. Church people worry that the world might change the church. Kingdom people work to see the church change the world. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling Peter into. You see, faith looks like this. It's what I call the from to be of life. From a fisher of men, from where you were, to Christ, and then from Christ we become. In other words, you could argue that it is from our being in Christ that we transform the world. The to Christ is deeply important. The fact that Peter runs to Jesus, back to Jesus, was called by Jesus. This relationship with Christ is pivotal. Look at this. I want to know Christ, he says in Philippians 3. Jesus says, remain in me in John 15. The key to being all that God wants us to be, and he wanted Peter to be, was still found in the remaining. He's very critical here that to love me is the most important thing. And then when you love me, your life will follow on. But let's not think that the doing is more important than the being. The doing flows from the being. Yeah, because it's easy to separate it out. We must remain in him. Remaining in him means we flow out and we bear what? Much fruit. Yeah. And that's from that being we can truly feed the world. I'm coming to land. I think what Jesus is saying to Peter in this text, feed my sheep, is life looks like something when you say you love me. It looks like something. And I call that the upward, inward, backward, outward, and frontward following of God. It's a bit long-winded, isn't it? That runs off the tongue, doesn't it? Too many words there, Steve, but you try and get that down to one word. You will now over lunch, if I've got it. First of all, to say the upward following of God. The very first thing that Peter is doing is he's looking to Christ. And it always must remain in that. As the people of God, the very first thing we do is center our trajectory, our look upward. It's the same, I love it in Jude. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling. Can you see it? The writer, to him, he's looking upward all the time, recognizing that Christ is sovereign, God is sovereign. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of your life. It's not my life anymore. It belongs to him. And so the very first thing in our ecclesiology is that the church belongs to Jesus and we belong to Jesus and he is Lord. He is King. Full stop. But out of that upward trajectory, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life that God has called us. He said to his disciples, didn't he? I will send you the Comforter and you will be empowered from on high. And so in this upward look to God, we are constantly saying, Lord, it is you. It's you that I love. It's you that I want to be with. It's you that I want to worship with all of my being. The church starts with an upward call because the call to the church came from him above. And it came from him when he became incarnate in Christ. The next thing, there is an inward following of God. And that's not just a personal inward following in terms of our own prayer and reading the word and spending time alone with God. But the church is called to look after itself. There is an important part in the church, and it's like we must love one another and care for one another. But deeply important is the church must center itself around this, the word of God, around prayer, around worship, around sacrament. There is an important point of church and gathered church. And you see Jesus modeling that with the disciples, where they spent time together. And they learnt together and they prayed for one another and they encouraged one another. And of course, in the inward following, it's where we do our teaching and discipling. The inward is really important. The backward, we're called to be a bit backward in our following. I call it the backward church. Because you see, we look back. You see, the whole narrative often in the Old Testament when they were teaching their children was this. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Can you notice that a lot in the scripture? Or the prophets said, that comes a lot in the Gospels. Because what they're doing is they're constantly reminding people that the story and narrative of God has existed for thousands of years and God has spoken and he speaks through that history and through that history we learn, through that history we recognize and continue to see the hand of God's faithfulness across thousands of years, across all his people, across all generations. It's important that the church isn't historical in the sense that we're stuck there, but we do look back and do center ourselves in the history of all that God has done. And he's doing the same with Peter at this moment. He's calling him back to his original calling. Look back to what I told you before. Look back to what I've taught you over these last 3 years as you followed me. There is always a looking back in the church because you can only look forward and step from something that's been. Does that make sense? And as a church, it's very important when we step into the mission of God and the ecclesiology of God, we must ask ourselves, what has gone before us? And then the next step is there's the outward following. Because once we've gone upward, and once we looked after one another, once we've remembered what the purpose of the church is and we recognize God's faithfulness, is the church has to press out. There's a lovely phrase at the moment in church. I don't like it at all, but it's a phrase. Have you heard this phrase? We've got to press into God. Have you heard that phrase? I don't really know what that means, really. But anyway, we've got to press into God. But I sometimes feel we need to press in less and press out more. Because there's a danger that we're so busy pressing in, you know, that we're forgetting that the world around then needs Jesus. There's an outward. And finally, there's a frontward. And that's what we're going to come into when I preach next time. Because the next step of the church, even when it moves outward, is to constantly be ready for the next move of God, the next step of God, to all that God is leading us to. And as we discover when we read next time, Jesus begins to reveal Peter's future. And it's an uncomfortable one. But ultimately, it's a future that is absolutely defined for us in the text I just mentioned in Revelation, and that is deeply revealed to us in the end of Revelation. Then one day he's going to wipe away every tear. And there'll be no more sickness, sadness, or disease. And the kingdoms of this world will become his. But more importantly, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The church has to be a forward, frontward, facing people as well. So we constantly hold on to the promises of God. Last couple of slides. I love this picture of the shepherd and the sheep. And I wrote this: Peter, I have been your good shepherd. Now go and shepherd others, remembering you can only do this because you know me. Pass it on and mirror me. Feed my sheep. This is what it means to say, yes, I love you, Lord. In other words, we constantly, as God's people, look up to God. We place him at the front of all we are and all we do. We care and love for each other, and we are committed to sacrament and word. We learn from history and see God's faithfulness in it and through it, but we don't seek to be consigned to it. We don't live in the past, we live in the now. We are outward in our focus and embrace our mission, and we keep looking forward, stepping into all that God has for us. Expectant, most importantly, hopeful. God has more to do in us and through us and in the world.